There is a multitude of flashing lights and deafening sounds, which, Lord, detract us from looking quietly, listening to you. May our eyes be turned upon Jesus Christ in such a way that we do not lose sight of the realities of this life. But amidst the realities of this life, may our focus be upon him, and may he set the perspective for how we see and how we function in every detail of our living. May we see Jesus Christ. May we sense his principles and his life through your word, our Father. Bless us as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. On those occasions when I am the one that is elected to read a bedtime story in our household, the children and I have conflicting rules. My rule is to find the shortest possible story, and their rule, particularly if they want to stay up, which is on an average 365 days of the year, they want to choose the longest possible story. So it would be to their delight that this morning we come to the 24th chapter of Genesis, which has in it 67 verses. And I'm hoping that you want to stay awake. And I'd like you to do something a little bit different. I'd like to read it to you. It is a story. However, I'd like you to basically just follow along and listen, unless you have with you this morning the paraphrase from which I shall read, which is the Living Bible. Genesis 24 begins, "Abraham was now a very old man, and God blessed him in every way. One day Abraham said to his household administrator, who was his oldest servant, 'Swear by Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not let my son marry one of these local girls, these Canaanites. Go instead to my homeland, to my relatives, and find a wife for him there.' 'But suppose I can't find a girl who will come so far from home,' the servant asked. 'Then shall I take Isaac there to live among your relatives?' 'No,' Abraham warned. 'Be careful that you don't do that under any circumstance. For the Lord God of heaven told me to leave the land and my people and promise to give me and my children this land. He will send his angel on ahead of you, and he will see to it that you find a girl from there to be my son's wife. But if you don't succeed, then you are free from this oath, but under no circumstance are you to take my son there.' So the servant vowed to follow Abraham's instructions. He took with him 10 of Abraham's camels loaded with samples of the best of everything his master owned, and sojourned to Arak, to Nahor's village. There he made the camels kneel down outside the town beside a spring. It was evening, and the women of the village were coming to draw water. 'O Jehovah, the God of my master,' he prayed, 'show kindness to my master Abraham and help me to accomplish the purpose of my journey. See, here I am, standing beside this spring, and the girls of the village are coming to draw water. This is my request. When I ask one of them for a drink, and she says, "Yes, certainly, and I will water your camels too," let her be the one that you have appointed as Isaac's wife. That is how I will know." As he was still speaking to the Lord about this, a beautiful young girl named Rebekah arrived with a water jug on her shoulder and filled it at the spring. Her father was Bethuel, the son of Nahor, and the wife of Milcah. Running over to her, the servant asked her for a drink. "Certainly, sir," she said, and quickly lowered the jug for him to drink. Then she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have enough." So she emptied the jug into the watering trough and ran down to the spring again and kept carrying water to the camels until they had enough. The servant said no more, but watched her carefully to see if she would finish the job, so that he would know whether she was the one. Then at last, when the camels had finished drinking, he produced a 1/4-ounce gold earring and 2 5-ounce gold bracelets for her wrists. "Whose daughter are you, miss?" he asked. "Would your father have any room to put us up for the night?" "My father is Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor," she replied. "Yes, we have plenty of straw and food for the camels and a guest room." The man stood there for a moment with head bowed, worshiping Jehovah. "Thank you, Lord God of my master Abraham," he prayed. "Thank you for being so kind and true to him and for leading me straight to the family of my master's relatives." The girl ran home to tell her folks, and when her brother Laban saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist and heard her story, he rushed out to the spring where the man was still standing beside his camels and said to him, "Come and stay with us, friend. Why stand here outside the city when we have a room all ready for you and a place prepared for the camels?" So the man went home with Laban, and Laban gave him straw to bed down the camels and feed for them, and water for the camel drivers to wash their feet. Then supper was served. But the old man said, "I don't want to eat until I've told you why I'm here." "All right," Laban said, "tell us your errand." "I'm Abraham's servant," he explained, "and Jehovah has overwhelmed my master with blessings." I just have to say here that this guy's a great salesman, and the story which he has, if you're a salesman, take note, he's really good. "Jehovah has overwhelmed my master with blessings so that he is a great man among the people of his land. God has given him flocks of sheep and herds of cattle and a fortune in silver and gold and many slaves and camels and donkeys. Now when Sarah, my master's wife, was very old, she gave birth to my master's son, and my master has given everything he owns," got that? "Everything he owns to the son. And my master made me promise not to let Isaac marry one of the local girls, but to come to his relatives here in a far-off land, to his brother's family, and to bring back a girl from here to marry his son." And they're starting to get the picture. "But suppose I can't find a girl who will come," I asked him. "She will," he told me, "for my Lord, in whose presence I have walked, will send his angel with you and make your mission successful. Yes, find a girl from among my relatives, from my brother's family. You are under oath to go and ask. If they won't send anyone, then you are freed from your promise." Well, this afternoon, when I came to the spring, I prayed this prayer. "O Jehovah, the God of my master Abraham, if you are planning to make my mission a success, please guide me in this way. Here I am, standing beside this spring. I will say to some girl who comes out to draw water, 'Please give me a drink of water.' She will reply, 'Certainly, and I'll water your camel too.' Let the girl be the one that you have selected to be the wife of my master's son." Well, while I was still speaking these words, Rebecca was coming along with her water jug upon her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water and filled the jug, and I said to her, "Please give me a drink." She quickly lifted the jug down from her shoulder so that I could drink and told me, "Certainly, sir, and I will water your camels too." So she did. Then I asked her, "Whose family are you from?" And she told me, "Nahor's. My father is Bethuel, the son of Nahor, and his wife Milcah." So I gave her the ring and the bracelets. Then I bowed my head and worshipped and blessed Jehovah, the God of my master Abraham, because he had led me along just the right path to find a girl from the family of my master's brother. Then he's going to get to the close here. "So, tell me, yes or no? Will you or won't you be kind to my master and do what is right? When you tell me, then I'll know what my next step should be, whether to move this way or that." Then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The Lord has obviously brought you here. So what can we say? Take her and go. Yes, let her be the wife of your master's son as Jehovah has directed." At this reply, Abraham's servant fell to his knees before Jehovah. Then he brought out jewels set in solid gold and silver for Rebekah, lovely clothing, and he gave many valuable presents to her mother and brother. Then they had supper, the servant, the men, they stayed overnight. But early the next morning, he said, "Send me back to my master. We want Rebekah to stay here at least another 10 days or so," her mother and brother exclaimed. "Then she can go." But he pleaded, "Don't hinder my return. The Lord has made my mission successful, and I want to report back to my master." Well, they said, "We'll call the girl, ask what she thinks." So they called Rebekah. "Are you willing to go with this man?" they asked her. She replied, "Yes, I will go." So they told her goodbye, sending along the woman who had been her childhood nurse, and blessed her with this blessing as they parted. "Our sister, may you become the mother of many millions. May your descendants overcome all your enemies." Rebekah and her servant girls mounted the camels and went with him. Meanwhile, back at the Negev, Isaac, who was in the Negev, had returned to Beer Lahai. And one evening, as he was taking a walk out over the fields, meditating, he looked up and he saw the camels coming. This is sort of a Western, except it's really an Eastern. Rebekah noticed him and quickly dismounted. "Who is that man walking through the fields to meet us?" she asked the servant. And he replied, "It is my master's son." So she covered her face with her veil. And then the servants told Isaac the whole story. And Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's tent, and she became his wife. He loved her very much. He loved her very much. And she was a special comfort to him after the loss of his mother. Several years ago, I met some interesting people under some very interesting circumstances. A couple that I had been involved in their lives and had worked with had become very zealous in their Christian testimony, and I must also say very effective in bringing people to know Jesus Christ. They had been invited to a home of some church folk for an evening dinner, and a few hours before that, they went out to one of these vegetable fruit stands out in the county and did some shopping. In the course of their shopping, they met a couple from another culture and another land who were also shopping there, and they struck up a conversation. The conversation got going and continued until most of the afternoon was gone, and it was about time for them to go to this house for dinner. They did something that I would never recommend that you do. They invited their newfound friends to come along without their host and hostess knowing anything about this. Not only did their host and hostess not know that they were bringing extra company, they did not know that the extra company were Hindus who were vegetarians. And so that totally affected the menu and everything else for the evening. Well, the home that they went to was very gracious. They opened every can of vegetables that they could find and put together a meal as best they could and had the beginning of an interesting friendship. For the next 12 or 18 months, that friendship developed until this Hindu couple increasingly came to the church that we all went to and became, in many ways, a part of the life of the church, although never becoming Christians. They came to all the services. They even came to prayer time on Wednesday night. And they were from East Africa. They were Indians. Their cultural heritage is in the land of India. And then when the difficulties arose in Uganda, they fled on British passports, came to the United States. He was an engineer, and when his visa expired, he had to go somewhere in the Commonwealth and subsequently went back to England. People from the church have maintained contact with him, and I have lost contact with them, but trust that perhaps they have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior in the interim. Their names were the Shuklas. His name was Dave, and her name was Him. I had a little difficulty with her name being Him, but anyway, we had just lots of learning times together. One Sunday evening, after an evening service, we're all invited to a home, and they were in the family room sitting across from me, and we struck up a conversation that had to do with marriage. And I asked them a question that I thought was clever, and I still do, and I didn't quite expect the answer they would give to me. I said, you know, here in our country, and they were well aware, they had teenage children, they knew our culture very well. They said, I said to them, we have a romantic notion of marriage, and we have our courtship procedures whereby you find somebody and you go through all the process and you make a decision on who you're going to marry. In India, and I have never been to India and don't know a great deal about it, but I said, I understand that parents arrange the marriage for you. And then they told me, yes. In fact, that had been the case with them. Their parents had arranged their marriage, and the first time they formally met was at their wedding, which is probably none of you have experienced that. Anyway, they had been married by this time somewhere between 15 and 20 years. I mentioned the teenage children, and they traveled a great deal. Very solid, and apparently very successful marriage. I said, which way is best? Like our system better? Which, of course, is right, because that's my system, or do you like the other system better? And in discussing it, they assured me that their system was far superior, that there were fewer problems in marriage and fewer divorces and fewer difficulties and less hassles, and it was really great that parents had the wisdom and they were very careful in the decisions they made. And anyway, if any of you want to move to India, take your parents along and they can arrange a marriage for you there. It's interesting that here we, from our culture and society, listen to something like that and say, oh, that's impossible. How could that ever work? But that's the type of thing that comes in Genesis 24 from another Oriental culture. This fascinating story of Genesis 24 It may seem somewhat alien to our courtship practices here in the latter part of the 20th century in middle-class America. Yet it's a very beautiful love story. A love story that communicates what I believe is some much-needed truth for today. The basic truth that is in this chapter is consistent with the theology of marriage that is presented throughout the Bible. It's pretty simple, but very necessary. It's the truth that God wants his people to have the best marriages. And throughout this narrative story come a couple of truths which related not only to them, but relate to us as well. The first is that the best marriages are prepared by God, that God prepares the people. This crossing of the destinies of Isaac and Rebekah was no happenstance. It was not chance. It was not simply a moving of fate. It was something that God had done, that God had prepared. God was preparing each of them, I believe, not only through an entire lifetime of each, but even before they were born, God had in view the relationship and the marriage and that which was to come from it. In fact, and you'll recall that I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, in Genesis 22:23, Rebekah is already mentioned, even though that is a point historically in the chronology of Genesis, when these meetings had not taken place, the transactions or the marriage. God prepared them. He prepared their parentage, their upbringing, their background, their purposes, their personalities, all of these things for Isaac and Rebekah to bring them together to have the kind of relationship that God wanted them to have. You probably already know what I'll say, and that is that what worked for them, what was true for Isaac and Rebekah, is also true for people that belong to God today. Remember this. Remember this when choosing a marriage partner, that God makes a choice, and that to choose other than God's choice is to run amok in life, is to run into difficulties, not necessarily difficulties that God can't correct, but it's settling, accepting less than God's very best. It's a lack of trust in him. In fact, it's an important thing that we as parents teach our children, even from the youngest of ages, that God has a plan for them that includes not only salvation, but a plan for them that also includes the selection of a husband or a wife. With our children, we have talked about it. We've even, on occasion, prayed for that person somewhere in God's creation that God is preparing to be a husband or a wife for our children someday. That we communicate that God is involved in the process of preparing the people. The difficulty is that some people will say, okay, that's swell. Here I am in Minneapolis, and God's got somebody for me in Timbuktu. How do we get together? You know, how does all this matchmaking process work out? But God's plan involves not only the preparation of the people, but God also gives the preparation of the process, just as he did for Isaac and Rebekah. He works in people's lives through the process to put together that best marriage relationship that he wants. In this particular instance, it was in keeping with Oriental customs, which are not appropriate for our time and for our culture. We don't follow such processes today. Yet, even at the same time, there are several features of even what happened there and then, which are relevant for us. It's interesting to see the level of parental input, the importance of listening to the wisdom and seeking the blessing of parents in that marriage relationship. One question that I normally ask of a couple before I will perform a wedding ceremony for them is what their parents' attitude is toward the relationship into which they are entering. Maybe equally important, or more important, is the interesting fact that prayer permeated the entire process. Do you notice that? I suspect that Abraham had spent time in prayer for all of Isaac's lifetime, that he would marry the right woman. But it particularly shows up in this servant who was the matchmaker, the emissary, the intermediary in this process. He was always praying. He prayed before he left. He prayed and asked God's direction and checked out his plans. Every time God made something happen that was in keeping with the process through which he was going, he would fall to his knees, or he would stop, even in the middle of a conversation. And he would talk to Jehovah. so that prayer permeated everything that he did in this process of the matching up of Isaac and Rebekah, so that it could be clearly seen that God was at work in every detail of this very special marriage relationship. It's because of similar divine process, as it is followed amongst Christian marriages, that I believe there are so many good Christian marriages today. I know that there is a tendency that we all have, to look at the negative, to say, there's a situation that didn't work, and I can think of many, many problems, many tough marriages, many that are on the rocks or facing struggles. But at the same time, even the statisticians will tell you that surveys that have been taken over the years indicate that the quality of marriage amongst born-again Christians and the rate of divorce amongst them is significantly out of sync, out of kilter with the general population. That there is a success factor and a quality about Christian marriages which simply cannot be found in the general population of this country. That's important to know, because God is still about the business of making marriages work, of bringing together the right people through the right process. I love to listen to the biographies of good marriages, and there are lots and lots of them. People who have trusted God, who have been happy in their marriage, and have experienced a walk with God that first of all was sealed in their relationship with Jesus Christ, and then overflowed and permeated into their marriage and in their relationship with other people. So that if you're looking forward to marriage, be sure that it's prepared of God. Many times we come to the conclusion, I want it, I want her, I want him, until we bypass God in the process. If you have children, then it's your responsibility to prepare them, to teach them how God prepares them for a great marriage, the right kind of a marriage. And if you are married, then you live within the light of that divine preparation and the recognition that God has been involved in the process. Well, there's a second truth. It comes out of this story, but also is all through the scripture and the theology of marriage within the Bible. And that is that the best marriages are rooted in commitment. I guess that's just about the most important thing in the topic of marriage that I feel that I can tell someone. I also believe that it is totally different than the basic assumptions which our culture teaches concerning marriage and why it works. Commitment. Commitment to God's way. Isaac and Rebekah, they could easily have gone different ways. By this time, Isaac was about 40 years old. He was the son of a wealthy man, a famous man. Probably, if he had been average in his time and in his land, then he would have married much younger. But the point is that he was waiting for God's person and God's process. And therefore, he was not married. He did not go some other way. He did not jump ahead of God. But he could have. He could have had another option. Likewise with Rebekah. She could have gone a different way. You know, it was difficult for her. It must have been very hard. Here one day life is going along with a normal stream of events, and then the next day she's facing an immediate decision on whether or not she's going to leave everybody she knows to go with a man that she has just met, to meet a man she's going to marry in a distant land and probably never return again. In those days, obviously, there could not be the communications that we can enjoy today. There would be no phone calls. There would be no return visits. There would be no family coming to see her in her new home. That was it. Goodbye within 24 hours. Certainly, she could have opted to stay. She could have chosen to delay. But both were clearly committed to God's way. And they trusted God for the best. They weren't about to manipulate. They weren't about to twist some other design into God's design. So no matter when, no matter what, no matter who, they were doing it on God's terms. They firmly believed that God was superintending, that he was directing every detail of their lives, and that any deviation from God's way would ultimately hurt them. They were doing it for God. One of my older brothers, who is a pastor on the East Coast, shared with me an event that happened in a pastoral counseling session. It was a couple years ago. He told me that this couple went through a process of deciding whether or not they would seek to make their marriage work. And as any of you who have been involved in counseling know, the predictability of success is often clearly tied to the commitment of all of the individuals involved in any situation to success. At first they talked about the fact, well, maybe they would try again and they would seek to make their marriage work for the children's sake. That's a pretty common thing to do. Some of you may know that one of the most common years for divorce is the 23rd year of marriage, and that's because people have waited until their children have grown up, and then they've proceeded with a divorce. In this case, they said, well, maybe for the children's sake, we ought to give it another try. And then, also in the conversation, he tells me they were concerned about what their parents would think if they ended their marriage. And he said that they indicated, well, maybe they ought to try again for their parents' sake. And then some progress was made, and they agreed, both of them offering, perhaps we ought to do it for our own sake. Maybe that would be in our best interest. And finally, he interrupted them, probably abruptly, you know, sensing that maybe he shouldn't say this, that it wouldn't be a popular or easily understood comment. But he said, have you ever thought that perhaps your commitment to your marriage ought not be primarily for the children's sake or your parents' sake or even your own sake, that it ought to be for God's sake, that that's what God wants, and that your commitment to each other ought to grow out of a primary commitment that you have to God and to what He wants? You see, the bottom line for succeeding at marriage isn't our children. It isn't an economic factor. It isn't a social pressure. It isn't what our parents say. It is a commitment to God's way. And I am deeply convinced that when both partners in a marriage are irrevocably committed to Jesus Christ, they see their relationship to Him first, that that is the basis of their relationship to one another, that they have the makings of a great marriage. So that's first, a commitment to God and to His way. There's a second part to that commitment, and that is the understanding that it is commitment which creates love. I read the last verse twice when I read the story to you, but I'm going to read it to you again. Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother's tent, and she became his wife. And then it says, he loved her very much. Do you see what happened? Obviously, their marriage was not based upon love. They didn't even know each other. They didn't have a love for one another. They had a commitment. Obviously, I'm not recommending that we follow this type of procedure, but there is a biblical principle here which follows as a thread through all the rest of the Word of God, and that is that it is commitment which ought to produce love and not love which ought to produce commitment. That's quite different from what our world teaches us. We are told it is on the basis of physical attraction. It's on the basis of common interest. There's nothing wrong with these things. It's on the basis of love. And if you were to take a survey out here on Nicollet Avenue with people that are driving by right now, you would find, I'm sure, that the vast majority, almost all, would say that the best basis for the best marriage is love. That's not what the Bible's teaching. The Bible's teaching that is that the basis, the best basis for marriage is commitment to God and to one another, and that that type of commitment will produce a love which will transcend changes in physical condition, will transcend problems that will come up with children, will transcend difficulties that will arise economically, will transcend the process of aging, will transcend all the other things when the bedrock is the commitment to one another that is settled upon the commitment to God. Love is an important aspect of marriage, but it ought not be the primary one. The commitment comes first, and the love grows out of it. Our culture has tragically reversed that order. And the difficulties that come from it say that whenever love changes, commitment no longer exists. And God says that isn't the way. Do you remember the stories that you heard as a child? Remember how most of them ended? And they lived happily ever after. And then you grew up and you found out that many times they didn't live happily ever after. Maybe when you read a fairy tale to a child, you think, oh, well, that's just the poetic ending. It's just a sad irony, appropriate only to fairy tales. And the child to whom you read will someday share your disillusionment. But Genesis 24 could rightly end with those fairy tale words penned in his history. Because Isaac and Rebekah did live happily ever after. The biography of their marriage continues in the book of Genesis. Oh, listen, it had its hard parts. It had its stresses and pressures and difficulties. But it also had its triumphs, its satisfactions. It came out right. And Isaac and Rebekah did live happily ever after. Their love story is the story of a commitment that never lost its beauty. And so it can be for you. So God wants it to be for you. That when marriage, like the rest of life, is lived by a commitment to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that produces the other commitments of life. And out of that fertile and firm soil of those commitments grow the right relationships, and in particular, the best marriages. Stand with me for prayer. Inevitably, Father, as we even now stand and pray, we do so with the awareness that thousands of thoughts flow through our minds as each of us relate differently, react variably to what we have heard this morning. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will take your truths and settle them firmly in our minds and translate them into our actions. And that which is not rooted in what your Holy Spirit says and does, may it be like the chaff that blows away. Lord, we know from your word and from our experience that life ought to be rooted in a commitment to you, and that produces the right commitments to one another, and that produces the kind of relationships you want us to have. Bless us richly as your people with the kind of marriages you want for us, for Christ's sake. Amen.